Turn in your Bibles to the ninth chapter of Mark. I spent all week practicing that sentence to be sure I got it right. Mark 9. Last week, in spite of your efforts to get me to preach from the Gospel of John, we looked at Mark 4. We're studying the appearances of the Almighty, as you know, various appearances throughout Scripture where God showed his almighty nature. And most of our studies have been from the Old Testament, Christophanies or Theophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a few from the New Testament are in order, and so last week it was the calming of the storm, and the Lord Jesus spoke three little words, "Peace be still," and showed how almighty he is. This week, another great illustration, a very unique a moment in our Lord's ministry. It's known as the Transfiguration. Mark 9, verses 1 through 13. Let's pray. You are Almighty God, and who are we? You are great. We are weak. Help us, bless us, show us your glory and majesty and your dominion and your power, and all to the end that our faith may grow, that we may know you afresh, for this is eternal life, to know God. And so reveal yourself to us. And in these few moments together, enlarge our understanding. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." But he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. They did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." The Transfiguration followed a very curious conversation that Jesus had with Peter and the other disciples. It began in the previous chapter, where Jesus asked that all-important question, "Who do men say that I am?" And the answers came back, "You're this, you're that." But Peter's the one that got it right, as you remember. And Peter made that magnificent, dramatic, unambiguous confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Hooray for you, Peter, you got it right. A plus, you pass the test." Not exactly. Jesus proceeded to immediately let the air out of the balloon, as it were, after Peter made this wonderful confession. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to him. And after that beautiful moment, Jesus began to talk about, of all things, his death. And Peter didn't like that. And Peter, being Peter, rebuked Jesus. He said, That's not what messiahs do. Messiahs don't die. The Christ doesn't die. The messiahs are supposed to save and conquer and deliver people." And Peter wouldn't have any of it. And so for Peter's rebuke, he got a rebuke. And Jesus looked at him, and we can almost see it in our mind's eye with a very stern look on his face, and probably pointed the finger at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus wasn't politically correct. Jesus basically called Peter the devil, said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." But then, interestingly, the conversation ended in chapter 9, verse 1, with Jesus saying, "Truly, there's some standing here right now who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power." So Peter had to be confused. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's going to die. And yet, before you die, you're going to see the kingdom of God come with power. These things sounded contradictory. Jesus sounded like a politician, as it were, almost talking out of both sides of his mouth and contradicting himself. Remember the little girl that asked her dad, "Dad, do all fairy tales begin with the words 'once upon a time'?" And the dad said, "No, sweetie, some fairy tales begin with the words 'if I'm elected.'" And Jesus must have sounded like a politician here. "I am the Christ. I'm going to die. The kingdom of God's coming with power." How do these things all fit together? The problem was not with Jesus, of course. The problem was with Peter. Peter didn't understand the mission. He didn't understand the Messiah. He didn't understand his mission, what it was, and how it would be accomplished. And even after this revelation, even after this transfiguration, he and the others were still commanded to remain silent because Jesus knew their interpretation of this event would probably be wrong. And so not until after the resurrection would they begin to put the pieces together. Well, we're a long way after the resurrection. So what was the meaning of the transfiguration? And I want to suggest three things to you. First, the transfiguration was the revelation of his nature, our Lord's nature. Secondly, it was the affirmation of his mission. And third, it was the confirmation of his sonship. So let's talk about those briefly. First, the transfiguration was the revelation of our Lord's nature. Verses 2 and 3. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his inner circle, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. This was the real Jesus, shining through in a very unique moment that didn't happen again during his ministry. Most of the time, his real nature was hidden. Charles Wesley wrote that great Christmas hymn that we sing, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." Most of the time, Jesus was veiled, but here the veil was removed. And Jesus was dazzling and sparkling, if you will, and radiant. We think, most of us, that this happened at night. The Bible doesn't say it happened at night. It says in Luke's account that the disciples became heavy with sleep. But see, you can be sleepy at 10:30 in the morning, right? So it may not have been night when this happened, which would make the radiance all the more impressive if it happened in bright sunlight. The point is, whenever it happened, this person was God. And he is God. And glory, majesty, dominion, and power are not merely something given to him. It's something that is his. Always was and is and always will be by his nature, just by virtue of who he is. He has all glory, majesty, dominion, and power. And physically, it was manifest on this occasion. When I get bored, which isn't very often, I will sometimes get on my computer, get on the internet, and go to YouTube and watch. Kristen will tell you, watch some musicians, great musicians from the past in concert, live concert. Were any of you at Shea Stadium when the Beatles came to visit back in the... You were there. Wow. Well, I'll look for you next time I go to that video. You can go to YouTube and you can see the Beatles at Shea Stadium. I'm going to date myself here. This is bad, but I'll do it anyway. 1964? Okay. You can see some very interesting things. Barry White. Remember Barry White? Barry White singing a duet with Luciano Pavarotti. That's an odd couple, let me tell you, a very odd couple. Singing my first, my last, my everything with full orchestra, and Pavarotti in dressed to the nines with his tuxedo and tails and looking very, very dignified. And I asked Kristen, what is Barry White wearing? And even she didn't know what he was wearing. It looked sort of like a bathrobe, but it had this sheen, this shining, dazzling thing. And it was a really fascinating concert, but in addition to the music, you're sort of riveted by whatever that thing is that Barry White was wearing. He wanted to shine, and he did. Elton John's another one. You can watch Elton John. You can watch Elvis. Elvis live from Las Vegas. And, of course, what was Elvis's nickname? King. He looked like a king, wearing this cape thing with sequins, and he would open it up sometimes. It looked like gold on the inside, and he's quite the entertainer, as you know. And kings were supposed to look kingly, and so he made his best effort. When I was a young boy, one time on Saturday afternoon, I turned on the Porter Wagoner Show. You know how many times I watched the Porter Wagoner Show? One time. Dale got that right. Once was enough. And after that, I flipped over to Jackie Fargo and Tojo Yamamoto and that wrestling program. Some of you remember Tojo Yamamoto. But sorry for dating myself here. But Porter Wagoner, boy, he knew how to dazzle and sparkle. And Dolly Parton was with him. And what's the point? The point is that we all like a little glory. We all like to shine a little bit, particularly if we're entertainers. But the best of us, we're just cheap imposters. We're just a cheap imitation of the real thing. Jesus didn't have to put on clothes. He had to take off the veil. And once he took off the veil, these three disciples saw this God, who is described in the Bible as dwelling in inapproachable light and whose messengers are merely flames of fire themselves. And for once, you see, his physical appearance matched the spiritual reality. He is the embodiment of purity and righteousness and holiness and love and truth and honesty. This was the revelation of his true nature. Secondly, it was the affirmation of his mission, verses 4 and 5. There appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Is Curious George still around? Yeah. I always liked Curious George. He was a curious little creature, and I think of Curious George when I read this, because I see here that Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus, but Mark doesn't tell us what they were talking about. And Curious Jim wants to know what they were talking about. When I watch a ball game and I see the manager arguing with the umpire, I'd like to know what they're saying to each other. That'd be exciting. Or when the coach is talking to his players, what's he saying to them? What were these three great men, one the Son of God, what were they talking about? Fortunately, Curious Jim is not left in suspense, because, again, Luke's account tells us that they weren't talking about how dazzling Jesus looked. They were talking about his death. on that mountaintop experience where the real Jesus was shining through these two great figures from the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah showed up to talk to Jesus about his death. Actually, the word used in Luke's account is the word Exodus, which may explain why the cloud showed up. Because clouds and Exoduses have a bit of a history together, as you know. Whatever the case, Peter either didn't hear the conversation or wasn't interested in the conversation because he wanted to build three little shelters and prolong the bliss, just like you and I would like to do. This is a good thing. This is a good moment. This is a spectacular event that's happening here. Let's make it last as long as we can. Let's stay a while. Peter wasn't interested in Jesus' death. He didn't like that negativity. So he wanted to stay a while. But Moses and Elijah came to talk about Jesus' death because I believe the primary purpose of the transfiguration was not to impress these three disciples with how dazzling Jesus was, although it was impressive, but it was to affirm Jesus in his mission. What was his mission? What was his meat and drink but to do his Father's will and come and die for the sins of his people, as dazzling as he was? Come and die for the sins of his people and rise for their justification. Martin Luther once said, speaking of Jesus, that no man feared death as much as this man. And you might say, why? Look who he was. He was the Son of God. Why would he be so afraid of dying? Well, yes, he was the Son of God, but he was also a man, the God-man, two natures. And as a man, he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane where he sweat great drops of blood. He knew he had to bear his Father's wrath. He knew he would be forsaken by all of his disciples. He knew the Father's wrath would be poured out on him and he would have to descend into hell in order to redeem us from our sins. Jesus was facing a very lonely road to Jerusalem, and death was already weighing heavily upon him. And truth be known, the disciples were rather miserable failures when it came to understanding and sympathizing with what lie before the Lord Jesus Christ. But not Moses and not Elijah. They understood. And by the way, they showed up, again, maybe I should have read Luke today rather than Mark, but they showed up, Luke says, in glory as well. We're not given any description of what they looked like, but they didn't look ordinary, we'll put it that way. They must have had a little razzle and dazzle of their own. And don't you think if you were the Lord Jesus Christ and you took a look at Moses and Elijah as well as yourself, there had to be a lot of encouragement to see what the product of your work would be. The book of Hebrews says it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured all this mess and all this cross, and Jesus saw that joy, a glimpse of it anyway, a part of it, as he looked upon these two great Old Testament figures in their glory. And it had to be a great strength and consolation to him as he thought about all that was ahead of him. So this was the revelation of his nature, it was the affirmation of his mission, and finally, the confirmation of his sonship. Who should confirm this but none other than the Father himself? Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." It was hard for the disciples to understand that Jesus was the Son of God. It was not nearly so hard to believe he was a good man. Even a great man, a great teacher, a great physician, a great miracle worker. But it was altogether another category for the disciples to realize that he was the Son of God. You say, well, what about all the miracles he did? Didn't the miracles convince the disciples that he was the Son of God? No. Because Moses had done miracles. and he wasn't the Son of God. Moses parted the Red Sea. Moses and Aaron were quite the team, quite the traveling salvation show when they took on Pharaoh and his magicians, who also, by the way, did miracles, as you recall. Elijah did miracles. He called down fire from heaven and routed the prophets of Baal. So just doing miracles, while it's very impressive to us, and while we tend to think here in the 21st century that that should have been enough to convince the disciples, it wasn't. It didn't. They saw him as a great man, great teacher, great miracle worker, but the Son of God? And the story is the same today. How many times have we run across people who will tell us, oh, I respect Jesus. He's one of the greatest men to ever live. He was a powerful teacher. He did deeds of love and mercy. But you're telling me he's the Son of God? Arthur Rubinstein, famous pianist and non-observant Jew, once went to Israel, and reports surfaced that he'd become a Christian while he was there. But they were false reports. And in response, Rubinstein said, "For me, Jesus was the greatest Jew who ever lived. But the Son of God? Forget it." That's so typical, isn't it? Albert Einstein said similar things. He said, "I'm a Jew, but I'm enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene." When asked if he had accepted the historical existence of Jesus, he said, "Unquestionably, no one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But Einstein did not believe in the incarnation. He did not believe in this real Jesus. He didn't believe that salvation comes through his death and resurrection. He even wrote, "The Word of God is for me nothing but the expression and product of human weakness. The Bible is a collection of venerable but still rather primitive legends." In fact, those words were found in a letter that he wrote in 1954. And that letter was recently auctioned in New York for $2.9 million. We could have used that $2.9 million, couldn't we? I think people feel good when they compliment Jesus. I think it really makes them feel good. But most of those compliments fail to do him justice. And when we see him, as we see him here, aglow with all the radiance and the brilliance, and we see Moses and Elijah with him, and we see the cloud envelop them all, and we hear the voice of God himself confirming Jesus as the Son of God, not just a good man, not just even a very great man, but rather somebody who absolutely transcends humanity, whom all men will one day give an accounting, and before whom all his enemies will be made his footstool, and before whom, when the real Jesus appears, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the real Jesus, the very Son of God. We see it all right here. Father, we thank you for this amazing moment in the life of the Lord Jesus when his real nature shown through. And we pray that you will hasten the day when we will all see the real Jesus. See him as he is. Make us ready for it, we pray. Bless us, Father. Help us, heal us, sustain us, encourage us as we face lonely and difficult roads that may lie ahead. Particularly today, we remember those that are sick among us. We thank you for bringing Bob Magnuson safely through surgery this morning. We pray for Lou Wallace, that you would bless him and heal him, and as well as Janet Spann and Patsy Potter. Comfort, we pray, John Rogers and Mike Miller and Mike Guthrie, the loss of loved ones in recent days. Fill us all with your Spirit, Father, that we may walk in paths of righteousness and that we might be characterized by holiness and righteousness and purity, that we might reflect a measure of your glory. Feed us now as we come to your table. We are hungry, Lord, and you said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. So feed us and fill us, satisfy us. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.